We come today to the seventh and last of the great I Am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them found in the Gospel of John. Each of them has the familiar pronoun and verb, I am, but in these seven cases, followed by an instructive predicate, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now as we come to John 15:5, I am the vine. The vine, a grapevine. That was a very familiar symbol scattered all throughout the Old Testament, used regularly of the nation of Israel. There must be more than a dozen times where that particular symbol is used to speak of God's chosen people, Israel. But in most of those references, we find that the vine, which was planted by God, it belongs to God, but it failed to produce the fruit that God had designed for it. It proved to be a disappointment. It proved to be a failure. And so there must be something else that is going to fulfill these words about the vine from the Old Testament. And indeed, that's what we find in John 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine. He's the vine that never disappoints. He's the vine that never fails to fulfill all that he has promised. I'm going to read just one of those Old Testament passages to give you a bit of the flavor of how this imagery is used in the Old Testament. Now, this is an extended one from Psalm 80. Probably shouldn't say chapter, just Psalm 80, the 80th Psalm. Anyway, but notice as I read this, several things about the vine. And notice how toward the end of the passage, the attention moves from the vine to a person, the man at God's right hand. Already in the Old Testament setting, there's a moving of the focus from the vine to the one who fulfills perfectly what this vine represents. But here it is, Psalm 80, beginning at verse 8. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it. You caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea, and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast out of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit the vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Well, in John 15, Jesus is the vine. Now, in this passage, in John 15, there is, as there often is, some disagreement, some debate over how to interpret this passage exactly. Some think that this passage teaches that it's possible for a believer to lose his salvation, to be joined to the vine and then severed from the vine. We could understand how some might want to take it that way, but of course then you have to reconcile that with other passages of Scripture which clearly teach the opposite, so we've got something to wrestle with there. And others, recognizing that there's a problem in trying to teach the loss of salvation, they We'll take those references to severe chastening, to being cast off, to being burned, as not dealing with salvation, but simply dealing with very, very severe chastening by the people of God. But that really doesn't fit the message of this passage properly either. And I think that these questions are largely cleared away when we interpret this passage in John 15 by the broader context. And that makes everything fall into place, at least in my mind. And so as we look at this today, we're going to look first of all at the setting. We could call that the general context, but I'll call it the setting in this case. And then secondly, we're going to look at the context, and that's the immediate context in the verses that surround our text in John 15. And then finally, we're going to focus for a few moments upon the main text, namely verse 5, the one that we're most familiar with, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit." So let's follow that plan. Now, first of all, the setting. Now, the setting of this passage, like the one we looked at last Sunday in John 14, is all found within what is generally called the Upper Room Discourse. It begins in chapter 13. It continues at least through chapter 16 and probably through chapter 17, though all of chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. But it is after that high priestly prayer that Christ and his disciples cross the brook Kidron, go on up to the Mount of Olives, and there Jesus prays and is betrayed, and his trial and subsequent crucifixion begins. But back to the upper room setting and what took place during those times with Jesus. You recall that it begins with the foot washing account that opens chapter 13, which we'll come back to in a moment, which is followed by the Last Supper, the Passover meal, from which Christ inaugurates the Lord's table from the elements that he takes from the Passover table. But these two events, as well as several others, and a volume of Christ's teaching are all to prepare the disciples for his departure. That's why last week in chapter 14 we saw this preparation: "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me," and so forth. And then to that great text, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." This is all part of the same setting of our text for today. But in regard to today's text in John 15, I think there are two elements in the prior context that are most important. What are they? They are, number one, the foot washing account, and number two, the dismissal of Judas. The foot washing account is the opening part of chapter 13. Jesus, as you know, takes the servant's place. They entered the upper room. Normally in a situation like this, there would be a servant there with a basin and a towel who would wash the feet of the guests as they entered the room, but there was no servant to perform that task. And so Jesus takes the basin. Jesus girds himself with a towel like a servant. Jesus begins to go around to each of the disciples and to tenderly wash their feet. And when he came to Peter, Peter protested this act by Christ. He considered it a task to be far too lowly for the Son of God, far too lowly for his Lord and Master. You remember that. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And it goes on to make clear that the "not all of you" is a reference to Judas. There's a distinction here between 11 of the disciples who are already clean and yet, paradoxically, need to be cleansed by foot washing, but do not need to be completely cleansed because they have already, and these are symbols, of course, but the symbolism is that they have already been justified, they're cleansed, but there is that daily defilement of walking in the world and getting the dust of the world on their feet, and that needs to be washed off. Those sins of each day need to be confessed afresh. So there is this, we might call it touch-up cleansing, that is necessary, Jesus says. If you don't let me touch up your feet, don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in me. This is necessary, but nevertheless, you don't need an entire bath, an entire cleansing, because you're already clean. That is, all of you but one. All but Judas. Following that, there is a dismissal of Judas from the gathering of the 12 apostles. Christ said that someone would betray him. They were all saddened by that, and that caused a lot of heart-searching, personal heart-searching on the part of each of them. And then Jesus identified the betrayer, Judas, and he dispatched him. He sent him away. Leave now. And Judas went out into the night, we are told. And that dismissal of Judas is a warning to all, and it is a reminder of responsibility to all that we must, as we learn in our passage today, abide in the vine. Abide in the vine. You've got to keep abiding. There is a responsibility. And there is this instruction that we must give attention to our spiritual state. We must not presume upon it. There's always this paradox, always this tension between the great declarations of justification and eternal salvation, which can never be taken away, but paradoxically with our responsibility to tend to our spiritual state and to not presume upon our relationship with Christ. Well, that's the broad setting. We come secondly to what I've called the context, and that, of course, is the verses surrounding verse 5, which is our text. And let's work our way through that quickly. In verses 1 and 2, we have the figures that will be employed in this extended metaphor. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, the husbandman, some translations say, the farmer, other translations say. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And so we begin with the vine, identified as Jesus Christ. He said so right from the beginning. The very first statement, I am, and not in this first statement, I am the vine, but I am the true vine. Obviously, there's something that would be identified as the vine, but is not the true vine. What would that be? Well, I think in the context, it's clear. It is that Jesus is the true Israel. All of the promises to Israel as the vine must be fulfilled in Christ, and they are made to those who are in Christ, even in the Old Testament sense of trusting in Him. But those who are not trusting in Him, those who are not trusting in God's promises, those who only have an outward, external religion, but are not really joined to the vine, they're not part of the true Israel. To be part of the true Israel, you have to be joined to the true Israel. I am the true vine, said Jesus. And you're the branches, and you are expected to bear fruit, and there's going to be a good deal of pruning that takes place. My Father, the husbandman, the vine dresser, is watching closely the branches and is looking for elements on the branches which would in some way prohibit the full development of fruit and the greatest amount of fruit bearing. And so those he cuts off, he prunes them. That's painful. It's talking about the various chastenings and disciplines that come into the lives of believers that make it possible for us to bear more fruit, this pruning. And interestingly, that word pruning can also be translated cleansing. And so there's this element of both pruning, the cutting off process, but cleansing that fits beautifully in the passage. But these figures in which the branches receive their life from the vine, and they have to be attached to the vine in order to receive that life-giving substance, that sap that flows from the vine into the branches and is necessary for the branch to be alive, because if that sap isn't flowing, the branch is dead. So the branches receive their life from the vine, but the vine produces its fruit through the branches. And that's an astounding thought when you realize what Jesus is saying there. Now, the instruction that flows from that goes on, well, for quite a ways. I ended at verse 11. But let's see if we can work through it. We first of all see something about the disciples' present condition in verse 3. He says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Do you see there a direct reference to what we found in chapter 13, where Jesus said to Peter, "You don't need to be washed all over. You are what? You are already clean. I wash your feet, but you're already clean." Jesus repeats that here. "You are already clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Cleansed by the word, Christ's word has already taken hold of these apostles, and what he says here that's true of them is true of all who have believed his word truly and have been born again, have been made alive by the word of God. That's the disciples' present condition, but it moves immediately to the disciples' present responsibility. Verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Yes, you are cleansed. Yes, you are joined to the vine. Yes, you are one of the branches that bears fruit. But still, and it is a bit paradoxical, but it is the teaching, the consistent teaching of Scripture, still, you bear some responsibility to maintain your connection to the vine, to keep it in healthy condition. You've got to give attention to that. You've got a responsibility to abide in Christ. Why? In order to bear fruit for Christ. And that's followed by our text in verse 5, which I skip over for the moment, and move on to the disciples' sober warning in verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them," those branches, "and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Failure to abide results in what? Separation and destruction. And we saw an example of that in chapter 13 in the person of Judas. Judas had a superficial, external, but rather impressive outward connection to the vine, to Jesus, so much so that when Jesus identified him as the betrayer, none of the other 11 suspected him, even though he'd been pointed out. They were so impressed by his outward performance that they didn't recognize his lack of inward life. And so they were not prepared for what happened, but Jesus dismissed him. He said, "Begone." And he went out into the night. That's highly symbolic. He went out into the night, out into the darkness. Why? Because he wasn't abiding in the vine. And truthfully, because he'd never been savingly joined to the vine. But he was not tending to his soul. He was not tending to spiritual things. He was not tending to inward realities. He was only meticulously and very meticulously observing the outward things that other people could see to make sure that they were in the right place, that he could impress others. But you see, he was not a true branch. And so he was separated and went to destruction. And what we learn by this, both in symbolism and in the meaning of the symbols, is that a vine branch is good for fruit or fuel, nothing else. There's an Old Testament passage or two that talks about this, how that the grapevine, wood is good for nothing. You can't make anything out of it. You can't construct anything out of it. You can't, according to the Old Testament scriptures, you can't even make a decent peg to hang your hat on. It just won't do that. It's just useless for anything but two things. Number one, bearing fruit. If it's joined to the vine, that's a wonderful purpose, to give you all those wonderful grapes. But if it doesn't do that, what's it good for? Fuel. That's it. Fruit or fuel? One or the other. Now that follows in verses 7 through 11, four encouraging promises that Christ makes in regard to those disciples who are abiding in him. The first one has to do with prayer, the second one with assurance, the third one with God's love, and the fourth one to joy. We'll look at them quickly. First of all, prayer, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Wow. What does that mean? Well, let's think about what it means. First of all, this is saying that Jesus abiding in us and his word abiding in us are one and the same. Or maybe another way of putting it is, the way Jesus abides in us is by his word abiding in us. And here the word is actually plural, words, and the Greek word is plural. Unlike the word singular in verse 3, you're already clean because of the word singular, a different Greek word, that's logos. And that distinction is rather instructive. On the one hand, there is the word that represents the general message of Scripture. And Jesus says in verse 3, you are clean because of the message of the truth of the message of Scripture that has been declared to you. But now when he says, the way you abide in me is that my words, plural, abide in you, that's talking about individual words and phrases. How do we get God's wonderful logos, God's wonderful word within us? One word at a time, one phrase at a time, one verse at a time. That's the way we go at it. That's the way we get it into our soul, and it abides in us. And when it abides in us, Jesus is abiding in us. But in regard to prayer, in verse 7, what Christ is saying is, obedient prayer is effective because all the requests conform to God's word. In other words, when Christ is abiding in you, and you are abiding in Christ, and his words are abiding, living, active, guiding your thoughts, guiding your desires, guiding your actions, leading you to understand and appropriate God's revealed will for your life. When the word is controlling you to that extent, then whatever you pray is going to be God's will, and whatever you pray is going to be answered. It is a wonderful promise, a stunning promise, but it depends upon our being controlled by the living word of God within us. Great prayer promise. But that's followed by a word of assurance or comfort in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Or as some translations put it, so you will manifest that you are my disciples. How? By bearing fruit. you want to know. Some people struggle with assurance of salvation. Am I? Am I not? How do I tell? Become a fruit inspector in your own life. And what fruit are we looking for? The fruit of the Spirit, Christ-likeness. In fact, some of the things that are right in this passage. Answered prayer. If you're one of these people who says, I pray and pray and God never answers my prayers, don't get irritated with God and don't doubt the promises of His Word. Check up the level of the Word that's abiding in you. Answered prayer is fruit. An abundance of God's love that we'll get to in verses 9 and 10 is fruit. Joy, we get to in verse 11, that's fruit. And there's a lot of other things too. And when you see these things developing in your life, not perfectly, not as much as we would like ever, this side of heaven, but when you can see this happening, when you can see that God is really shaving off the rough edges, God is really giving me stronger and stronger desires for Him and for His Word, God is really making me more and more discontent with the sin and with the things of this world, God is really bearing spiritual fruit in my life. It is coming out, and He's using me in various ways for His glory. What does that mean? By this you manifest that you are one of my disciples. There's the comfort. There's the assurance. Third, God's love, verses 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Divine love, wonderful, wonderful promise. But divine love, we are told, is what we might call responsible love. And again, we have a responsibility to keep His commandments. That's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. That's how we increase the sense of and the effect of God's love in our lives. In fact, Jesus says, and can anyone doubt that the Father loved the Son to an infinite degree, to the highest degree possible? But do you notice that even Jesus links that to His obedience to the Father's will? The Father loves me because I keep His commandments. And because He kept them perfectly, and to the ultimate degree, He experienced the Father's love perfectly and to the ultimate degree. And to the degree that we keep His commandments, and though we'll not keep them perfectly, but to the degree we keep His commandments, we shall experience greater measures of His love. And then finally, joy, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And again, Christ's obedience is the ground of His joy, why He is so joyful in His relationship with the Father, even going to the cross, despising the shame, but for the joy that was set before Him, we read in Hebrews. And the reason Christ was so joyful in all that He did, even those difficult things that He had to do, is because of His perfect obedience to the Father and His experience of the Father's wonderful love in His life, and it produced this inner joy that nothing, that circumstances couldn't take away. And the same thing is true of us to the degree that we are following the Lord, obeying His Word, cultivating a greater, stronger relationship with the Father, with His Son, and experiencing the love of God. To that degree, our joy is going to grow and grow and grow. Joy is not like happiness. Happiness depends upon happenings. When nice things happen, we're happy. When bad things happen, we're sad. But joy is an inward quality that bubbles up within us because of our relationship with Christ and the nourishment of God's Word and this being joined to the vine and this life of the vine continually flowing to us. And that produces a wonderful joy. Now, the text, verse 15, we'll zero in on that finally, or verse 5 rather, this great text. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This text teaches us something about Christ and something about the Christian and something about fruit bearing. What about Christ? I am the vine. I am the true vine. I am the true Israel. I am the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. And I am the vine. I am the only source of life. And I'm the only source of fruitfulness. I'm the vine. You must be attached to me. I am the vine, not a vine. There's not a lot of different vines, and whichever one you attach to, that's all right, doesn't matter. No, one. I am the vine. You must be attached to Christ by the creative power of Almighty God. It's a miracle. It's a creative act that takes a branch and livingly joins it to the vine. And Jesus is that vine. I am the vine. What do we learn about Christians? You are the branches that grow out of the vine. You are joined to the vine by the creative act of God. You are dependent upon the vine for life and for nourishment. It comes from the vine. It comes from Jesus. You'll get it no place else. And you fulfill the purpose for which the vine exists, namely to bear fruit. And how has God designed the vine? How has God chosen to bear his fruit in this world? The fruit that comes from his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has designed for that fruit to be born on the branches of his children who are joined to the vine. That is astounding. That is true. That is a privilege. That is a responsibility. But it's a great encouragement. This is what God says he is doing. This is what he says he will do. If you are joined to the vine in saving grace, and if you are attending to your relationship with Christ by bearing your part of the responsibility for abiding in him, then God is going to use you to bear his eternal fruit. You'll bear some of it. Other believers will bear other parts of it. But this is a promise for every true child of God, no exceptions. All will bear fruit. Some will bear much fruit. If you're joined to the vine, the Father will see to that. He's going to prune you to make it happen. So when he's pruning, don't object. Say, hurry up so I can get back to this vine, or to this fruit-producing purpose for which you have attached me to the vine. And so the required activity is fruit bearing. Is he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. There is a required activity. We must abide in Christ. That's an active thing. That's not a passive thing. What do you do to actively abide in Christ? Well, let's take some simple things. Pray. And the more you cultivate a genuine and consistent prayer life, the more you are tending to this connection to abiding in Christ. What else? Give attention to the Word. Read it, hear it, study it. The more you give attention to that, the more you're giving attention to abiding in Christ. Be faithful to the assembly of the saints, and not just to attend, but to be an integral part, a working part, connected to the body, ministering to one another in the body of Christ, and beyond that to the world. Oh, there's so many things that we can and should do, and to the extent that we are faithful to do them, we are tending to this connection to abiding in Christ and to our fruitfulness. Because the promised result of this required activity is that we will bear much fruit. But this important reminder, without me, what? You can do nothing. Let that sink in. Is that an all-inclusive statement? Truthfully, yes, if you think about it. What can you do apart from God's enabling? You can't draw another breath. Your heart can't beat another beat. You can't swallow another morsel. You can't have another drop of water. Truly, without Christ, you can do absolutely nothing. But in the context, he's probably talking more in terms of what we can do that has eternal impact. We can do a lot of things in this life, and all of that only by God's giving us the life and the strength to do it, the breath and all that it takes. But all of the things we do, even the good things we do, if they're not all related to the vine and happening because we're drawing nourishment and life from the vine, then they amount to what? N-O-T-H-I-N-G. Nothing. How many people waste their lives on good things and accomplish, when eternity comes, accomplish nothing? Now, what are the lessons that grew out of this text? Well, certainly there's a clear lesson about salvation. Salvation is in Christ alone. You've got to be joined to the vine. If you're not joined to the vine, you're not saved. If you're not joined to the vine, you are going to be cast out and destroyed. But secondly, this text teaches us about satisfaction in life, and it's found in the same place. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Satisfaction in life is found in Christ alone. Where do you find joy? In Christ. Where do you find peace? In Christ. Where do you find love, real love? In Christ. Where do you find the sense of accomplishing something purposeful in life? In Christ. Satisfaction in life depends upon your being joined to Christ and abiding in Him and drawing nourishment from Him. It's in Christ alone. Salvation is in Christ alone. Satisfaction is in Christ alone. Service is in Christ alone. And by that I mean your usefulness in this life to others. It all depends upon your relationship with Christ, as I've already explained. But now let me make one specific application to something that so far I haven't mentioned, though it was mentioned in Ryan's opening prayer, and that is today is Father's Day. And I think this is very applicable to our consideration of fathers and their privileges and responsibilities. When it comes to fatherhood, would you argue with me if I said that to be a successful father is difficult even under the best of circumstances, and nobody experiences all favorable circumstances? We live in a wicked world, and there is an awful lot that is warring against our efforts to bring up our children in a productive way, in the way that honors the Lord. Fatherhood is a tremendous responsibility. And our desire as fathers is to guide our children into productive adulthood. And in order to do that, to avoid the pitfalls that will destroy them in so many ways, we live in a world that's filled with enticements to illicit drugs. And if our kids get hooked on that, they may get out of that eventually, and they may never. Or alcohol, that's a drug too. They may get addicted to that and waste their lives in spite of all of our efforts. We've tried our best, but something hooked into them. Or we're inundated with immorality, with illicit sex on every hand, and all kinds of opportunities to involve oneself in it in various ways. And people who go down that path generally end up in self-destruction. They think they can steal the fruit and not get bitten by the snake, and it doesn't usually happen. They might for a while, but it doesn't usually happen. And we're facing all these things as fathers. And it's our desire to bring our children to achieve their God-given potential in life and, of course, most importantly, for eternity. We're not trying to prepare them only for life. We're trying to prepare them for life and eternity. We're trying to prepare them to live a God-honoring life while they live, and then to live with Christ forever beyond the grave. And even if we succeed in the first part, but don't have the blessing of God to see success in the second part, then we haven't achieved what we want to, and we're still going to find great grief. We want our children to live productive lives on earth. We want them to live for Christ on earth, and we want them to spend eternity with Christ in heaven. Who can do this? Who can accomplish this? Here it is. John 15. Because without Christ, how much of this are you going to accomplish? Zero. That's what nothing means. Zero. But with Christ, oh, what prospect, what promise, what encouragement. Abide in the vine. As you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bring forth much fruit. But never forget. Don't start abiding in me and depending upon me and seeing the wonderful results that flow into your life because of that connection, and then forget it and be careless about it and forget that without me, you can do nothing. You've got to keep abiding. Keep working at it. Keep working at it. One of the challenges of Christian theology, I suppose, is to get right. What parts are entirely dependent upon God? We can't really do anything about except just entreat Him for help. And what parts we have a definite, active responsibility for, and will be held accountable for our obedience. And we've got to get that right. We've got to yield to the sovereignty of God and recognize there are things that He does and only He can do, and we can't do them. We can only pray to Him for His intervention, His working in lives, ours and our children's. But there are a whole lot of things that we can do, looking to Him all the while. I'm doing this, Lord, in obedience to You. I'm doing this, O Lord, by Your help and grace. I'm not doing this in my own strength, my own wisdom, my own cleverness, my own superiority of I know how this ought to be done. I'm doing this in humility and in weakness and in dependence upon You, but I'm doing it because You tell me to do it. I'm doing it. I'm doing these things. And depending upon You for the fruit. How does a father succeed? By abiding in Christ. How does a father succeed? By continuing a serious commitment to Christ and to the things of Christ. How are you doing? I'm not saying this to try to embarrass you or shame you, but I just ask you, how are you doing? And if you're not seeing what you want to see, then I point you to the vine. Get back there and work. Give attention to your connection, to your abiding responsibilities in the vine. Shall we pray? Father, take Your word. And may this portion of Your word enable us to have Your words living within us, that we might see Your fruit developed within our lives and blessing the lives of others, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.